Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered round him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven."
Good evening. Last night I was at Wembley Stadium watching the Tottenham Hotspurs beat Everton. It's part of the anglicizing process. And our son actually is a big supporter of Tottenham. And he was able to get a seat right next to the line of division between the Hotspur fans and the Everton fans. And they're about six seats, I think you know this, right? There's six seats all the way down that are covered with a cloth so that the two sides don't interact. But boy, did they interact. I mean, some very salty interaction. And 76,000 people were there. 76,000. And as we were singing tonight, I thought about it. He is alive. This changes everything. And I would love to have just been able to, they wouldn't listen to an American, but I would love to have stood up and said, you know, Jesus is alive. This changes everything. So many people need to hear, don't they? So many. And we're going to think about that tonight as we did this morning. Father, we come to you now knowing that you have graced us with newness of life in Jesus Christ, forgiven our sins, assured us of an eternity with you. Father, help us not to take these notions for granted. Father, help us not to get tired of hearing them. Help us to be awe-inspired, Father, by what you have done for your glory in us. And Father, may our lips not be sealed. May we be ready to speak and tell others what you can do for them. Use the physician Luke tonight to speak to us, and we look forward to what you have to say to us and how you will change our hearts. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. In AD 33, a carpenter was nailed to two pieces of wood in an arid corner of the eastern Mediterranean, and he was left there to die. And the world has not been the same since. Because of this one man's death, primitive superstitions were abandoned. Humane governments were instituted. Musical masterpieces were composed. Works of philosophical and literary genius were authored. Majestic pictures were painted. Hospitals were erected. Schools and universities founded. Scientific innovation encouraged. Human rights promoted. And most important of all, millions of people were restored to their Maker. There have been many deaths on planet Earth. Some would say 107 billion human deaths throughout history. But none has shaped the human species such as the death of this one carpenter. Why is that? How did the death of a man named Jesus transform human existence? This is the question addressed in the biblical book called The Acts of the Apostles. I hope you have it open in front of you right now. The story of how a crucified Messiah changed the world for good. It's a story I think you'll want to make your own if you haven't already. It's a story that begins with a proof. There will be three P's tonight, and the first one is proof. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Where we read these introductory words, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." Immediately we see that the book of Acts is a sequel to an earlier work, in which was recorded the beginnings of the teaching and ministry of Jesus. A former book, the author Luke says. And we know that other book to be the Gospel of Luke, don't we? And it's found in our Bibles as well. It's addressed to a man named Theophilus. Thea, which means God. Philos, which means love. Maybe this man was a lover of God. "To you, Theophilus, I, Luke, present a second book now where I'm going to pick up where I left off in the first book with instructions." Do you see it there? What were those instructions that Jesus gave to the apostles? In the last lines of the first book, the Gospel of Luke, the instructions were to proclaim the name of Jesus to the nations. I would say those are unnerving instructions. What happily settled person would want to buy a one-way ticket to the nations to stand out on street corners and to climb onto soapboxes in marketplaces and give a shout-out to a guy who is hammered to two pieces of wood and left there to die? You've got to be a little dotty to do that, huh? Unless the carpenter who died did what no other dead man in history has done before him, raise himself up from the dead, transforming his own lifeless corpse into an Emmaus Road walking, a boiled fish eating, a reach out and touch my hands bidding, living human being, which is precisely what the crucified Jesus did do. Look at verse 3. After his suffering, after the cross, after he died, he presented himself to them and he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and he spoke about the kingdom of God. This one who had died of asphyxiation on a Roman gibbet made 40 days of public appearances. It proved to everybody who had eyes to see that he was no longer dead. He was very much alive. I don't know, does that awaken, the claim of resurrection, does that awaken the skeptic in you tonight? I want to say, of course it does. We all know that dead people, they don't rise from the dead. Nature tells us so. And yet nature is in no position to adjudicate such a claim. Since nature has no categories by which to assess supernatural phenomenon, hence nature must remain silent on matters such as resurrection. But let me tell you who didn't remain silent. The people to whom Jesus, verse 3, presented himself alive by many proofs. His appearances in the flesh over those 40 days were sufficient to prompt the purchase of one-way tickets to the nations. Get onto the street corners, into the marketplaces, proclaim the name of Jesus, even risk our lives in the proclamation. It was for proclaiming the risen Jesus that, as best we can tell from history, the Apostle Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. That James the Greater was beheaded in Jerusalem. That James the Less was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and then beaten to death by a fuller's club. That Bartholomew was flayed alive. That Andrew was bound to a cross until he died. That Thomas was run through the body with a lance. That Judas was shot to death with arrows. That Matthias was stoned and beheaded. That Barnabas was stoned. That Matthew was slain with a sword in Ethiopia. That Mark was dragged through the streets of Alexandria until he died. That Luke was hanged on an olive tree in Greece. That Paul was beheaded by Nero in Rome. And that John was put in a cauldron of boiling water, and while he survived, and alone among the apostles, he escaped a premature death. He was banished to live out his years on a little island called Patmos. 14 men, apostles, and many more, gave their lives. Clearly, you don't do that for a rumor. You don't do it for an imposter. You only do it if you have proof that Jesus, the crucified one, is alive. Can you imagine if we had such evidence? I mean, don't you wish that Jesus would present himself to you alive by many proofs? Well, let me tell you, he actually does. In fact, he does one better than that. He presents himself alive not just to us, but in us. Look at verse 4. One occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, he gave them this command: don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift. Oh, what a gift. Wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, John the Baptist, remember, in the Jordan, baptizing with water. But in a few days, you'll be baptized, get this, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The last preposition of the sentence is, in Greek, the word en, E-N, or epsilon nun, which is best translated not with the Holy Spirit, but in the Holy Spirit. In a few days, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You will be plugged in, as it were, to the Holy Spirit in such a way that who the Holy Spirit is will come rushing, surging into you. You will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, verse 4. Who actually is the Holy Spirit? Let's demythologize the third person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit, are you ready for this? The Holy Spirit is the one who makes God the Father and God the Son manifest within us. The Holy Spirit is the presence in our hearts of Jesus himself. The Spirit of Christ, Paul calls the Spirit in Romans 8, chapter 10. When Jesus says, in a few days you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit, he's saying something astonishing. Very soon, proof of the risen Jesus will become an internal reality to you. Something that you see within you as the indwelling Spirit changes you from the inside out, making you like Christ, so that it is no longer you who live, it's Christ living in you.
Galatians 2, verse 20. It's extraordinary. Has that day come for you? I mean, do you know for sure that Jesus, through His Spirit, is living inside of you? He's not just come to you, but He's come in you. He's living in your heart. Have you asked Him to move in and take control, ownership of your life? If so, He's leaving His mark in you. He's making all things new. He's setting up for you a brand new way to be human. And it's all proof from within that Jesus is alive. He's alive in me. I know it. I see the changes. As Julian said this morning, He comes into us and He changes us. We become different. And when the resurrected Christ takes up residence in His heart, we become agents of His power. That's the second P. Proof. Now power. Look at verse 6. Then they gathered around Him. I want to say, I bet they gathered around Him, crowding in on Him from every side. They want a piece of this man who rose from the dead. And they asked Him, Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, is this the moment we've been waiting for? Jesus, You've overcome the indomitable power of death, our greatest nemesis of all, which means You have a power supreme among all the powers of the earth. Are You going to use this power that we've never seen anything like before? Are You going to use it to restore the kingdom of Israel back to the glory days that we enjoyed during the reigns of King David and King Solomon? I mean, once we get a whiff of the power that Jesus has over every circumstance of our life, even over the power of our own deaths, we tend to assault Him, don't we, with requests for our own little kingdoms. Oh, Jesus, please inject a little romance into my life. I'm lonely. Jesus, please provide a secure and well-paying job. Jesus, grant me a reprieve from this illness. Redeem my marriage. Improve my reputation. Help me get a first. It doesn't have to be a starred first, but just, Jesus, bring restoration to Israel. And in response to our requests for our little kingdoms, look at what Jesus says, verse 7. He says, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority for the restoration, presumably, of His kingdom, but here's something you do need to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, when He's come into you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. So interesting, isn't it, that Jesus says nothing about Israel or romance or jobs or firsts or illnesses. The only thing He says, you're about to receive power. And the Holy Spirit, My Spirit, floods your life with My power. Forget your kingdom for a moment. I want you to lift your eyes to something. It's all right to pray for our kingdoms, but I want you to see something even better than that, Jesus. I'm giving you a power without precedent. It's the power of the resurrection, brings life out of death, and it's yours. It's going to come on you. What will we do with the greatest power of all? Verse 8, Jesus says, you will be My witnesses. That's what you do with the power. A witness is someone who has seen something and tells somebody. Need to get this. It's very important. A witness is someone who sees something and tells somebody. And of course, there's no mistaking, my apostles, at what you have seen. You've seen Me. You've seen a dead man walking, risen from the grave. You've seen Me with the eyes in the sockets of your skull. Even better, you see me with the eyes of your heart, where I am now living, pumping the fullness of my life into the core of your being. It's a lifeless world out there. The risen Jesus is the greatest sight of all. And you've seen me. You'll be my witnesses. You've really seen something. Now go and tell somebody. Who are we to tell? Well, Jesus says, start with the people closest to you, your family, your friends, your colleagues, your college mates. Verse 8, tell the people in your Jerusalem. Then go farther afield, verse 8, to all of Judea and Samaria, your neighborhood, your city. And then pull out all the stops, verse 8. Go to the ends of the earth. Tell people here, there, everywhere. Christians, we have seen the greatest sight in history, the risen Jesus, who has forgiven our sins, restored us to God. Now he's living inside of us. He's pumping us full of newness of life, a life that will never end. Jesus says, now tell people here, there, and everywhere. How can you keep it to yourself? In fact, notice here, giving witness to Jesus is not an option for followers of Jesus. It's not a matter we can put to the side if, for instance, it doesn't fit our temperament. Look what he says in verse 8. You will be my witnesses. Not you might be. Not you can if you wish to be. You will be my witnesses. Of course we will. We've seen something. Something I can't even put it into words. I mean, one of the worst things about preaching is trying to take things that are so wonderful, so exalted, so heavenly, and put them into human words. I mean, how do you describe what we've seen? We've seen something. Here's the plan, says Jesus. This is our last point. Proof, power, now the plan. Verse 9, here's the plan. After he said this, verse 9, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. You can imagine they are looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus has been taken away from you into heaven. He will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." I think this is one of the comedic moments in Holy Scripture. Jesus ascending into the clouds. That's not the comedy bit. The comedy bit is the 12 men watching. You know, can you just see them with their mouths wide open, catching flies? Burly fishermen, suddenly they're limp as noodles. The air is knocked out of them. They're lost for words. The one they had followed for 3 years, in whom they had placed all their hopes for the future, he now floating away and up into the clouds. You know, kind of be like losing your personal computer, your passport, your debit and your credit cards in one fell swoop, which happened to me. Once in Miami, I was on my way to Medellin, Colombia, actually to go and see the Donners, who are missionaries, our church family here. And I looked down at my hand, and it was no longer carrying the case with all of those items in it. My whole life was in that case. And I froze with my mouth wide open. I mean, the air was knocked out of me. But then, as though hearing a voice, "Why are you standing there looking at your hand?" I sprang to action like an American football player, dodging the tacklers in front of me. I wove my way the entire length of Terminal 2 at a sprint, right the way back to the last place I could remember, that case in my hand. And I arrived with sweat dripping off my nose, and I came to a stop in front of a security guard with my life tucked under his arms, and he handed it to me, and he said, "Now you can get on with things." Oh, yeah. The two men dressed in white. They said to the apostles, now you can get on with things. Yes, the one who means everything to you has been taken into heaven, but he'll be back. And not back like he was last time, starting in a manger. He'll be back as you see him now, the resurrected Lord. Meantime, you haven't lost anything, because in a few days you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who won't just walk with you. He will dwell in you, empowering you to be my witnesses. Empowering you to do even greater works than I, Jesus, myself did. You say, where's that? John 12, verses 12 to 13. Brothers and sisters, here is the blind spot of Christianity. We don't know how much power accompanies our witness for Jesus. Nothing less than the power that brings life out of death. So Jesus says, please, the angels say, the white-clothed men say, get on with things. Bear witness to Jesus, here, there, everywhere. Are you doing it? Am I doing it? I sat in a comfortable chair a couple days ago in a place called Reed's in the middle of Cambridge getting a long overdue haircut. And this is a woman that our son had recommended to me. Too expensive, but he assured it would be good. And we got off to the best conversation. You know, I can tell that, we've established good rapport. And I thought, what are you preaching on Sunday, Tim? I said, oh, gee, I don't want to damage the rapport we have here. Like, come on, Tim. What are you preaching on Sunday? He said, oh, so you're going to Las Vegas with your mother. Why are you going to Las Vegas? And finally she said, what do you do? I said, I'm a pastor. Really? Why are you a pastor? I said, because I love to talk about Jesus Christ. He is the best thing going. And I felt like I was elevating in the chair. It was so beautiful, so liberating. And she didn't turn me off. She listened. I mean, when Julian said this morning, Pastor Julian, that it's difficult for most of us, he even confessed humbly, didn't he? It's difficult for him. Well, I was up there in the gallery affirming that. Witnessing can often be difficult for me. But you know, sometimes we make it harder on ourselves than it really is. I mean, after all, we are already witnesses. The hard part is over. We've seen something breathtaking. Jesus has come to us as the resurrected Lord. That's the hard bit. The easier bit is just to talk about what we've seen. In fact, we don't even need a lot of instruction on witnessing. Now, it's not bad to be instructed on how to tell people about the Lord, but we don't have to become experts on explaining Jesus. We don't need a debater's temperament. We don't need a reservoir of theological knowledge. I don't see any of those things in Acts 1. No, all Jesus says to us is, you are someone who has seen something. Now go tell what you've seen. Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. Could this be the Christ? Said the woman at the well. No great erudition there. And as a result, the entire village came with her to meet Jesus, John 4. And because of her witness, as simple as it was, they came because her witness was accompanied by divine power. He made mud and anointed my eyes, and he said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight, said the man who was born blind. No great store of knowledge did he impart there. He just told people what Jesus had done to him, and the people implored, where is he? We want to see him. On the basis of unrehearsed witness, but that witness was accompanied by resurrection power. How very much Jesus has done for me. I think we can all say that, huh? That's what the man who had a demon exorcised from him said. No great apologist in those comments, and yet the whole city listened to him, we are told, because his witness, brief as it was accompanied by unparalleled power. Do we know how much power there is in our witness? He's given us power. In Colchester, it was snowing hard one Sunday morning 167 years ago when a boy of 14 ventured out on his own to church. He made little progress in the blizzard, so he abandoned his plans to go to his own church, and he ducked into a tiny chapel that was just around the corner, where it seems the pastor himself had been waylaid by the storm. And in his place, a thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor, the boy surmised, mounted the pulpit and mumbled out a sermon, a very stupid sermon, was the teen's critique. Some things never change. Teens. A very stupid sermon. He didn't even pronounce his words rightly. But then he read the words from Isaiah. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Look to Jesus, repeated the thin man softly. And the boy, smitten by those simple words, did just that. That happy day, I found the Savior, recounted the 14-year-old years later. And I was in such a joyous state that when I got home, my mother said, something wonderful has happened to you. And I eagerly told her about meeting Jesus. For notwithstanding a truncated and simple witness by a simple man, that witness was accompanied by supernatural power. Story I think I shared with you once before. Out in the middle of the Pacific, near the end of World War II, a sailor on night duty was checking all the compartments when he came to the laundry room and he turned on the lights and he found his bunkmate, a shy man of few words, sitting in the corner next to a washing machine. And he said, what are you doing here, mate? To which his friend responded sheepishly, I'm talking to God. Whereupon the man who was out checking things at night, he asked the guy next to the washing machine to explain what he meant by that. And that began a series of conversations that lasted several weeks. The night duty sailor prying out of this shy friend everything he could tell him about God and his son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, until one day the one who was asking the questions prayed to receive Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Remarkable. Even though the witness was weak and halting, those words were accompanied by the power of heaven. We don't realize how much power accompanies our witness, our simple witness, just telling people what Jesus has done for us. And not just at the moment we give witness is that power manifested, but for many days thereafter. Indeed, for days which might stretch into years, and years which might stretch into centuries. It's a power that compounds with the passing of time. What Jesus was saying as he ascended into the heaven, I think he was saying this, brothers, sisters, make a start. Say something. Tell someone you know what you have seen. That will start a great work. It will unleash a power that will work in perpetuity. The 14-year-old boy had a name. It's a name you probably know. Charles Spurgeon, whose own witness was used by God to reach and convert thousands of people to Jesus Christ. Their witness, in turn, used to reach many others. How many others? Millions? All started with a mumbled sermon
mispronounced words. Uneducated tailor. Resurrection power is a power that never stops working, and it's a power that accompanies our witness to Christ. Make a start. The night duty sailor had a name. It's a name you probably don't know. Bill Savage, the businessman, who in the 1960s moved with his wife to North San Diego County in the state of California, where they were unable to find a church that taught and preached the Bible, and his heart and his wife's heart began to burn for the youth of the area who'd never heard the name of Jesus, and there's no prospect that they ever would, so they came up with this crazy idea to start a Bible study in their own home, and they advertised it, and Saturday nights it would be. They invited teens of the neighborhood to come to their home, and remarkably, the teens came. Over two decades, the teens came. Hundreds came. Many eventually bowed their heads and received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, among whom were Bill's son and daughter, both of whom, by God's grace, went into full-time Christian ministry. And then years later, his six grandchildren gave their lives to Christ, all because of one very diffident man named Harold Sharp, a sailor who died before the end of the war. He started something. He gave halting witness to the Savior, Jesus Christ, a witness accompanied, as it always is, by supernatural power that never stops working. Get on with it, said the two men dressed in white. Start something. Have you ever thought of what the Lord might want to start through you? If you haven't, why not? Isn't that what we should be asking as Christians? Isn't that the way Jesus instructs his followers? Start something. Just say something. Let my power take over. And we've got extra help in our witnessing, I think, right here at Eden Baptist. This is a church that bears witness to the name of Jesus every Sunday. Where Pastor Julian and Pastor Matt, they break open the Word of God and they present Christ to us faithfully. They also present Christ in a way that's accessible to us. They make him intelligible within the context of the postmodern world in which we live. It's a great place to bring our not yet Christian friends and family and colleagues and schoolmates and bringing people to church. It's a powerful way to bear witness to Christ. Start something. And for many of our student friends here tonight, you got some extra help. Matt mentioned it earlier. Events Week is coming up. It starts on the 5th of February. The Christian Union and every college is putting on events where you can bring your college friends to hear about Jesus Christ. A strategic way to bear witness. Our son Jonathan, he was saying, you know, he feels like a lot of the students, they're being put under too much pressure to bring their friends to these event weekends. And he says, that's not how I feel, but that's how I think some of the students are feeling. And I'm thinking, does anyone need to pressure us to tell what we have seen in Jesus? The greatest sight in history. You don't have to pressure me. Let me just find out what the CU is doing in my college, because I want all 76,000 in this stadium. I want them to hear about Jesus. I want my whole college to hear about him. I mean, the two men dressed in white are speaking to us, aren't they? Stop standing there with your mouth wide open, saying nothing. Make a start. The Holy Spirit, by his power, will do the rest.
We've seen the best thing of all, the sin-forgiving, eternal life imparting, resurrected Son of God. Tell people what you've seen. Tell people close to you. Tell people farther afield. Tell people around the world and watch as by His power the Holy Spirit compounds your witness to the glory of God forever and ever. Amen. 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 Father, thank you for calling us to action. Forgive us, Father, for being slow to action. Forgive me, Father. I pray that the words of Acts 1 would sink deeply into my heart. Father, may it be intolerable to me to think that there could be any who would be spending a godless eternity. By your grace, Father, you've opened our eyes to see something. Your risen Son, living now in our hearts. Give us the courage, Father. Give us the desire. To tell somebody what we've seen. In Jesus' name we pray, and for His glory alone. Amen.